Well, good morning. It's awesome to be back with you this morning. I'm excited to be here. I hope you're doing well. Just to give you a quick update in terms of some Alpha stuff before we jump in this morning. When I left here, my role with Alpha was to work primarily in Ontario, focusing with our youth ministries and helping to equip churches and that kind of thing in Ontario. I'm honored to say that my role has kind of expanded now, and I'm doing that actually kind of across the country. Working with churches that have run Alpha two or three, maybe four times, but helping them see how Alpha can not just be curriculum that they run, but can actually be part of their culture, how it can change their youth ministry and their evangelism. And so I get to talk to people about starting student ministry teams, which we've had a little bit of experience here with, and just help them kind of raise the level of evangelism and student empowerment. And so thank you for your prayers and your support as I step into that role. I'm excited to say, too, we're having, God is blessing in incredible ways. About 2 years ago, our annual goal for Ontario, for Canada, was that there would be 1,200 youth courses run across the country. Right now, currently, this calendar year, we're already at almost 1,800, and we haven't even hit the fall yet, which is our busy season. And I'm even more excited to say that out of that number, probably close to 300 of them are students that are running Alpha in their schools with their friends without a youth pastor or youth leader being in the space with them. So it's exciting and it's encouraging, and so please continue to pray for us. Our national team is two people. It's me here in Ontario and then another guy beautifully named Tim in BC. So if you talk to the Alpha Youth Department, it's just Tim. But the two of us together are trying to serve and equip and encourage 1,800 different churches across the country. So we need your prayers and your support and your encouragement. So please continue to do that for us. Let's jump in. Let me ask you a question. And this is a question I'm actually going to let you talk to the person beside you just so you can have a chance to make a friend maybe. If you could be anywhere in the world right now, time, travel, or finances are not a factor. Anywhere in the world in this moment, where would you want to be? Tell the person beside you. Go. If you haven't let the other person talk yet, you should probably do that. All right, let's come back together. Did anybody say anything really interesting? Did you get anything really good? Anything that you think is worthwhile to yell out for everybody? Yeah.
These two saps said, just sitting right here with you.
Oh, that is so beautiful. So nice. Anybody else? Yeah. Nice. That's good. We'll get there. Y'all are stealing my thunder a little bit. It's okay. It's good. So how many of you said a place that you've never, ever, ever been to before? How many of you said a place you've never been to before? Okay. How many of you said a place that you've been to but you would really like to go back to? So we're actually about a 50-50 split between, I guess those are your only two options, so you're probably one of the two of those. It's interesting. We kind of know instinctively, it didn't take you long to figure out where you'd like to be. Maybe some of us for a little bit longer. But I want to shift our thinking just a little bit. And rather just thinking about where we'd want to be, let's think about why we want to be there. What is it about that place that is alluring to you? What is it about it that sort of captivates your attention, even in this moment, whether you're there or not, wanting to be somewhere that you aren't because you're here? Most likely, no one said a place that they would be like intrinsically in danger, right? I don't think anybody say like, I would like to be swimming in an ocean surrounded by sharks. Probably not, or like in the middle of a volcano, right? Like we probably didn't have that somewhere right on the tip of our brain. Now, there might be some thrill seekers among us, like you know me enough to know that I would like to be on a roller coaster. Like that would be great if I could be on a roller coaster right now, that would be awesome. But most likely nobody said anything lethal or sort of unnecessarily dangerous. For many, I suspect it's a place, especially if you've been there before, where there's emotions attached to the destination. If it's a place you've been to, there's most likely fond memories, maybe something significant happened there, or moments took place there and you want to revisit to sort of reminisce about times gone by. Or if you haven't been there, then maybe there's some sort of romantic attachment to it, like this lifelong dream of visiting, it's on your bucket list. It's a sort of personal quest or aspiration, and one that maybe you really hope lives up to the hype, right, which isn't always the case. Maybe you've been to a spot where you had this dream of going someplace, and as soon as you got there, you're kind of like, oh, is this it? I was really hoping for more. You know, in your mind, it's much better or bigger or nicer or more beautiful or more fun or whatever it is. I have the privilege of traveling quite a bit for work, and oftentimes I book hotels that I'm not familiar with, and on more than one occasion, I've sort of arrived and really hope I had the wrong address, right? Because this is not what the pictures look like. Like, they must have zoomed in on the pool because it is, like, this big, or the breakfast buffet is, like, stale toast and cold coffee. It's just not what it was supposed to be. You know, it's disappointing when a place that you sort of look forward to going to doesn't meet your expectations. It makes you question why you wanted to be there so badly in the first place. It's just simply not as advertised. And I think in a lot of ways, sometimes aspects of life can be like that too. We sort of have this sense or a picture of how things are supposed to be. Maybe it's what success looks like, or what it will take to make us feel satisfied, or like we finally arrived at a destination that's worth arriving at. Maybe it's a promotion or a new job or a raise or even just some simple recognition at your job, which would be nice, because what we have or where we are just isn't enough. Perhaps it's that person that we've been searching or waiting for, or maybe if we found someone, it's the allure of someone else or something different. Maybe it's that purchase that we're trying to save up for, or we'll probably just get even though we can't afford it because we just need it because it's going to make me happy to have. And we may not even really need it in the end. Or it's that approval of a certain person or group that just always seems to elude us, and we may not even like them, but we want to be liked by them. And for some reason, their opinion matters. And even if we do achieve what we're striving for, this goal just seems to move and slip further and further away. There's that side of life. And then there's those places, maybe you've been to them, that catch you off guard. Your expectations are low, and when you get there, they are blown away. Even though you thought maybe they might be special, it goes beyond anything you could have imagined. And they don't even have to be fancy, they just have to be unexpected. Like finding a waterfall when you're walking through a forest, or a scenic view that you didn't even know was there. Or that little out-of-the-way restaurant that makes food just like your grandma used to make and you didn't even know it existed, and then you find it and you feel like you're at home. Whatever it is, these places surprise us with just how perfect they are. And you instantly feel like you found some place to remember, to cherish, to long for when you're not there. Life can be like that too. When you catch a glimpse and it feels like all is right with the world, when you see true kindness or love at its best, when you truly feel forgiven or like you can truly forgive somebody else, the kind words of a stranger or the generosity of a dear friend, when you find rest in the middle of a stressful situation simply because of the people that are with you, when you feel blessed in every right sense of the word, not by material possessions or position, but simply because you're stepping into the full life that God has intended to you since the beginning of time. This morning, I want to try and capture some of this tension for us, this spectrum. On the one hand, there's kind of where we are or what we've settled for or where we may be headed versus where we could be, what is actually available to us, where we should maybe be headed. To help with this, we're going to walk through Psalm 84. Spurgeon said that Psalm 84 should be entitled to be called the Pearl of Psalms. He said, if the 23rd Psalm is the most popular, the 103rd, the most joyful, the 119th, the most deeply experimental, the 51st, the most plaintive, this is the most sweet of all of the Psalms. It's a reflection, it's a song, it's a celebration. It was meant to be a soundtrack on the journey to the house of the Lord. This psalm is the ultimate road trip song. It's the soundtrack to the journey that lay ahead of them. Some of us don't appreciate a good road trip mixtape. We've never had to experience it. Some of you kids, it's too easy for you. You just make playlists on your iPods or on your phones. No, some of you don't even know what that is. That's a cassette tape. It was hard work. I remember sitting by the radio with my finger over the record button, waiting for the right song to come on and hoping I got it at the start and hoping I had enough tape to ride it out to the end so I didn't have to switch it real fast in the middle. And I had to get the songs in the right order because I was trying to create and craft this journey for us. This psalm is meant to be that. This psalm is meant to be a song that moves on a journey, that pushes us forward. In the time that this psalm was written, pilgrimages to the tabernacle were a grand feature of Jewish life. Families would journey together, and those families united with other families along the way. You can almost imagine them like picking them up at little rest stops along the way, and what one family became two, became four, became eight, and it grows and grows, and you create this mass of people. And as they grew together, the anticipation grew right along with it. They would camp out, they would sing songs, they would help each other over the hills and through the rough and treacherous places, and they too would begin to store up these memories. This psalm was one that they would sing as a motivation. On those days when the journey seemed hard, when it might be tempting to turn around or just find an easier place to settle down, or that tree looks nice and shady, maybe I'll just sit here for a week and wait for you all to come back because I can't keep going. This song would lighten your load. It would put a spring in your step and warm your heart with the remembrance of what has been and what is to come. This allure of the place that we are going to remind us why we're going through all this effort in the first place. I want to read it for you in its entirety. It's Psalm 84. Some of the words are going to be familiar because we already sang a chunk of it this morning. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns and it even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appear before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed ones. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be the doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Before we move on, let's pray together. God, we thank you for these words from Scripture. We thank you for these words that remind us how good and sweet and right it is to be in your presence. God, I pray that as we push into this passage, that your words would be clear. God, let my thoughts drift away and let yours come to the surface as we think about being in your court. Help us to long, and even in this moment, stir our hearts for your presence. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you're here with us, and we invite you to come as we pour into your word together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. There's three sorts of stanzas that I want us to kind of think through, sort of three points of focus that I think are intended to keep the weary traveler stepping forward. There's promises that are waiting for them at this destination. The first one is we see there's this promise of protection as they go. The second one, there's a promise of provision along the journey. And then the third thing, when they arrive there, or even on the journey, there's this promise of presence, of God's presence with them. And we're going to look at each one of these three things in turn this morning. The first one, there's a sense of a promise of protection. The psalm begins with this beautiful, poetic, reflective statement. You can almost hear it like being said with a sigh. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. Like, you just want to linger in that path. Just how lovely it is to be in your dwelling place. There's this notion that there's something so significantly special that words, even though there's lots more to come, can't articulate the joy of being in this place. And the notion is heightened even with the next phrase. It says, my soul yearns and even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. This is a deep feeling. The psalmist is making us understand very quickly that these feelings are not passive. They are not gentle. They are not passing. They are deep and they are profound. It's a deep feeling. He says that his soul yearns or longs for the courts of the Lord. Not every love is so great as to make a longing, and not every longing is so great as to make a fainting. And yet this is what he talks about when he talks about the courts of the Lord. In our context, it's interesting. We use these words like and love for a lot of things. Like, I love ice cream and Batman and steak and roller coasters and my kids and swimming and my wife. Right? I love all of those things, but I love them all very differently, or at least I should, or I'm in big trouble. Clearly, those words mean different things depending on the object. The intensity is varied. And I think in this passage, the psalmist wants us to be very clear and to understand very deeply that there could not be a higher level of intensity for his desire to be in God's presence worshiping him. Nothing comes even close. My soul longs, my heart and my flesh cry out. Every ounce of my being inside and out wants to be in the presence of the Lord. But I love, too, that it's not just ethereal or otherworldly. He does include this idea that it's his heart and his flesh as well that are crying out. All of him is consumed. This isn't just a mental exercise. It's not just emotion. It's his whole being. He's in pain, wanting to be in God's presence. That's how bad he wants it. All of him is consumed on this quest to be there. But why, I wonder? What is it about this place that matters so much to him? I think we get a bit of a sense of it from the next verse. He says that even the sparrows have found a home and the swallows a nest for herself where she may have her young, a place near your altar. Perhaps the inspiration for the statement actually comes that the writer recalls being there in the place in the moment and seeing swallows flying around the courtyard. I'm sure it would have been a common thing that they would have made their nests high on the temple buildings. And so the psalmist is sort of now picturing these birds flying freely around the place that he wants to be at, and he's not there, and he's a little bit jealous of some birds. But I think it's even more than that. One of the books that I sometimes read to my kids is called The Best Nest. Anybody know The Best Nest? It's a good book. Find it. Google it. It's the story of these two birds that end up flying all over town trying to find a place to build their nest. But not just any place. They want to find the best place for the best nest. And the reason they're doing it is because there's a baby bird coming. Mama bird knows that there's a baby bird coming. I think that, you know, everything's a little bit off of the biology, but it's okay. Mama bird knows that there's an egg coming, there's a baby bird on the way. And so they start to fly around, and they attempt to build in all sorts of strange places, like shoes and mailboxes. And eventually they end up building their nest on top of a church bell in the steeple of an old church. And everything is great. It's a beautiful spot. The view is wonderful. It's just a magical, happy place to be. Until the man comes Sunday morning to ring the bell. Gong, gong. And Daddy Bird is actually out trying to gather more stuff. And he comes back and finds the nest all disheveled. And he panics, wondering where Mama Bird has gone. And he realizes after searching around all these other places that where she had been, she actually went back to the place that they started, where the very first nest was in the very first place, because she knew that that's where she was actually supposed to be. It was home. It offered them protection and comfort and was actually everything that they needed. They'd done all this wandering and found that they probably should have just stayed where they were intended to be in the first place, because that's what they were created for. And I think this is why the psalmist longs so very deeply to be near the altar of the Lord God. Perhaps there in his own life has been wanderings to other places. His journey has taken him away from where he once experienced God's goodness, and he longs to get back there. And now he simply just doesn't want to settle for anywhere else other than where he's been. There's protection and there's comfort, and it's all that he could ever need. And I wonder for us, as I read through this passage this morning and as I think about this image, I wonder where some of us are trying to build our nests. Where are the places that we're looking to settle down? And maybe we've chosen the wrong spot. Maybe it looks good for a while, but something might come and change that for us. How often are we unsatisfied with where we are, or maybe even with what God has given us, because we're looking elsewhere? And so we set off to find something better. And like the prodigal son, we leave behind what we have, the house of our father, to find our own nest, only to find out that the clang of the bell is unsettling and sleeping in a shoe stinks. So maybe this morning is a time for us to realize that we need to rethink where we've chosen to call home. And that might just be mentally, that might be things that we're getting ourselves into, that might be places where we've actually settled or friends that we surround ourselves with. Maybe our nest isn't the best nest after all, and we should go back to where we're supposed to be. So there's this promise of protection. Along with it, the next sort of step is that the psalmist also speaks about the promise of provisions. These provisions that are made for us, not just at the destination, but actually along the way of the journey. He says this, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on a pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength until each appear before God in Zion." It's interesting. According to scholars, this verse about the valley of Baca is actually one of the most difficult verses in all of the book of Psalms to try and understand what they're actually trying to say here, to try and understand the reference and the imagery. It's interpreted a lot of different ways. The word can actually mean, properly, it means weeping or sort of lamentation. So there's a sense of like that it's a valley of sorrow and of sadness. But it also literally references a certain tree. It's a sort of balsam tree that would drip sap, and the sap looks like tears. And so there's a sense of like, and if you play with the imagery, it can mean two kind of very different things. This is a valley of sorrow and of emptiness, or it's a valley full of lovely trees. And the image is a little bit different if it's the tree image. So there's some discussion about how to interpret it, but mainly because of the literal landscape will change. But most people will say that they lean towards sort of the first interpretation. And so the best sense of what the psalmist is trying to communicate here is that this valley is meant to represent one of lamentation, of weeping. It may have been a reference to an actual lonely place in the valley of Palestine. As they mapped out the journey that people would take, there were valleys that they would move through. And there were certain places where there was no water. It was a gloomy way of desolate and perhaps dangerous path that stood between those on their pilgrimage and their place of destination. It's not unlike the valley of the shadow of death that we find in Psalm 23. But the image that is given here, I love it, is that their anticipated joy of being at the temple turns this desert valley into a place of springs. This place that is without water, that is empty, that is devoid of life-giving opportunity, because of their anticipation of what is to come, it literally shifts and changes the landscape around them. God sends rain to provide for them as they travel. I think what stands out for me the most is that their hope in what is to come in God's presence is depicted as changing the landscape around them, not the landscape changing them. The hurt and the hardship and the sorrow doesn't take their joy away. Their joy actually changes the hurt and the horror and the hurt and the sorrow and the landscape. It changes the way that they view the world around them. Rather than their surroundings or their situations impacting the travelers, through God's provision, alter the surroundings. And this place that was dry now has pools. But it's important to know that they are still in the valley. They aren't magically whisked away. It says, but as they pass through, not as they skip over, not as they go around, as they pass through the valley, it's made into a place of springs, a place of abundance, a place of overflow. And again, as I think through this passage, I wonder sometimes for me, what sort of impact do I have on my surroundings? You know, what's the legacy that I leave in a room? What's the legacy that I leave in relationships after I've walked away from them? How do I alter an atmosphere when I walk into a space? I often think about boats and how boats leave the wake behind, and you can look behind and you can see how big the boat is based on the wake that's there. And I wonder for me and for you, when you walk through a room, what sort of wake do you leave? What's the impact that you make? Are people better or worse off for you having been present in a space? And that's a harsh reality for us to think about, but when we think about our attitudes and our actions and how we carry ourselves, what sort of change or atmosphere do you bring into a space? One of the other passages that always stands out for me is 2 Corinthians 2:15, where it says, "For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." So let me ask you this morning, what do you smell like? When you're in a room, how does it smell because you've been there? Like the stinky shoe that you've been living in? Or do we bring a sweet aroma? Or maybe a better question is, what does that room smell like after you're done with it? What is the wake that we leave behind? And it's important for us, again, just to realize that this is not in just the easy times of life. This passage comes in the middle of this valley of hardship and of sorrow and of suffering. And in those moments is when our joy stands forward the most. When people look at us and say, you should be destroyed by what's going on. And we say, I'm not because of God's sustaining grace in my life. That can literally change someone's perspective. It can change their outlook on the world around them. Life can be hard, and it's difficult to bring joy in dark places, especially when you're having a hard time finding it for yourself. But that's where the next verses come in. He says, "Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look on our shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one." The psalmist is asking urgently for help in this moment. For God, and I love that it's the God of Jacob. Jacob, who is known for deception and failure and mistakes, and those mistakes being redeemed and him being restored through and to God. This is the one that he calls out to and asks them to come and to be their defender and their protector, to steady their shield and look with favor on them as they journey. And I think we would be wise to do the same. God has not called us to go through life on our own. In fact, he has promised to go with us. Remember that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff, they comfort us. He will never leave us or forsake us. And the challenge, I think, comes is oftentimes in those moments where life is hard, is we want to walk away from God because we're frustrated at him or we're angry or we say, where were you when that happened? And when you're ready to give me a good answer, I'll come back to you. And that's the exact opposite response that we need to have. In those moments when you do not understand what God is doing, lean close to him so you can hear his answer. In those moments when God feels far away from you, don't make it worse by walking away yourself, but seek his face. Listen for his voice. Push into his presence. And that brings us to the last promise that draws us forward, that calls us onward, the promise of God's presence himself. These last few verses sort of make three strong concluding thoughts. I think of it as kind of like the final push to get across the finish line. It's that last shot of adrenaline. Carolyn and I just recently got back from a family trip to Myrtle Beach, and we drove long days with our kids in a car. And I don't know what it is, because they can't tell time, but the last 45 minutes is the worst. Like, you can be in a car for 8 hours and everything is great. That last 45 minutes, like to a point, the wheels fall off. And it's that moment, I think, when we're close enough to our destination, but we're not quite there yet, when we need the most encouragement. You can do this. You can do, the Cracker Barrel is waiting for you. That's just my own personal, here we go. You know, it's that thing that strives us and pushes us forward. And that's what comes at the end of this psalm. The first thing is this. He says, nothing that the world has to offer compares in any sense of the word to what God extends to us. The writer says that he would rather spend one day in the courts of God than 1,000 elsewhere. Just think about that. We sing that all the time, and we have that. Just think about that. Imagine if I said to you, you can have one day or you can have 1,000 days. Which do you want? You can have $1 or $1,000. Which do you want? Our brain automatically, give me more money, please. But he's saying, I would rather have one day, take away every other day that I have. I don't even want the 1,000 days you can give me. I want one day in God's presence. Nothing compares. A taste is better than a banquet. A crumb is more desired than the entire cake. He hides it further by saying that it would be better even to just stand outside the gates of the house of God, to be the doorkeeper, to like have to wait outside of everything that's going on, but close enough that you can maybe hear some stuff, than to actually get to dwell right inside in the tents of the wicked. This image is, I think, a little bit lost on us sometimes, but this idea of being excluded from everything but close enough to get a taste versus being right in the middle, having everything you could ever hope for. And he's saying, I don't want anything that the wicked have to offer me. I would rather just sit outside and hear by proxy what God has to offer. I would rather have that. As Spurgeon puts it, the lowest station in connection with the Lord's house is better than the highest position among the godless. God's worst is better than the devil's best. I love that. God's worst is better than the devil's best. And the psalmist wants us to know this. You have plans for your life that might look good. If they're not God's, they're not going to be anywhere near what he has in store for you. And I wonder how many times we know this in theory, but we don't live it out in practice. God has a plan for your life, one that you were literally created for. And yet so often we trade that in for a cheap counterfeit because the path seems easier, or the choice is more popular, or the cost is well less costly. Nothing compares to what God has for us. The writer then emphasizes and sort of explains this point with two illustrations and then two statements. The two illustrations, the first one he says is it says that the Lord God is a son to us. This is the only time actually in the Bible where really that God is equated directly with the physical sun in the sky. And this metaphor is in the context of travelers. And you got to think it through. As they're traveling on their pilgrimage, there's no lighted streets or there's no cars with headlights. And when you were traveling in the wilderness and it got dark, you had to stop. You couldn't move unless the sun was there. There is no travel unless the sun is present. It got cold when the sun went down and wolves howled. And so the travelers would huddle together and literally wait in anticipation for the dawn. Everything stopped until the sun came back. The rising sun meant that you could see your way again, and it brought warmth and cheer. It brought this new day that would take you closer to your ultimate destination, because you can't move until the sun's out. And when the sun's out, I get closer to home. The sun sustains all life. It's this never-ending source of energy. It cheers our sagging spirits when it breaks through the clouds after a storm. And so the Lord God is a sun to us. The second image that comes with that is this idea of a shield. The sun gives light and nourishes life, but the shield gives protection from enemies. Without the shield, we're vulnerable to all sorts of dangers in the journey. As these people traveled, it was not an easy road. There would be people that would seek them harm. The sun and the shield sort of balance each other. With the sun only, the band of pilgrims are sort of more out in the open. They're visible for all to see. So God is also a shield, keeping them safe on their journey. He allows them to move and protects them along the way. It's a beautiful sort of dual image. And then there's two strong claims that come right at the end here as we wrap up. He says, the Lord bestows favor and honor. And then the second thing he says is that no good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. The first statement, this idea that the Lord bestows favor and honor, tells us that God is the source of what so many people desire. The NIV says that the Lord bestows favor and honor. Other translations say that it's grace and it's glory. Whatever it is, the idea is that neither are deserved, but both are given freely. As we follow the Son, as we walk with him, as we lead through this journey that he's called us to, these things that we don't deserve either of these things, grace or glory, but God gives them freely to us. It's interesting that we often think about God's grace and how beautiful a gift it is, and it is, and I love it, and I'm thankful for it. But grace humbles us, because God only gives grace to the undeserving. If you earn it or deserve it, it's not grace, it's a wage. If you are thankful for the grace that you have given, that represents explicitly that you've done nothing to deserve it, that you do not deserve that gift from God's presence. Salvation is entirely due to God's gracious choice. We receive God's grace at salvation, but we also need his grace daily in order to walk with him. God's abundant grace in Christ motivates us to serve him and allows us to keep putting one foot in front of the other. The second statement that comes is also a bit of a challenging one. He says that the Lord will withhold no good thing from those who do what is right. Please hear me, this is not a blank check. You may think, sweet, I could use like $1 million. But maybe that's not a good thing for you. There's enough reality shows of people that have won the lottery to show you what that looks like. Both sides of this statement explicitly require us to be in the right place and to have the right mindset. An understanding that God's economy is different than ours. The good thing that you think might not be the good thing that you think, but it might be the good thing that God thinks. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we also need to have with us a desire to live our lives his way, for his glory and not our own. This promise of God's not withholding any good thing is for those who walk uprightly. His blessing is on those who trust him, who walk with him, and live a life of integrity. And please know this does not imply perfection. It doesn't mean that it just means that you walk openly before God confessing your sins, that you trust in his grace, that you act justly, that you love mercy, that you walk humbly with God, that you seek to please God by obeying his call, not because you have to, but because you want to. To such people, it says, the Lord will not withhold any good thing. They will join with the psalmist in exclaiming, how blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. With all of this in mind, let's kind of wrap things up. And I want to go back to the initial question I had for you this morning. If you could be anywhere right now, where would you want to be? And you don't actually have to answer this out loud, but whatever. And some of us kind of alluded to it, but how many of us said right here? Right here. There is no place I would rather be than right here in this moment, in this space. You see, when we come together, this has the opportunity, when done right, places like this give us a taste of his courts. As we worship God together as a family in his house with his people, loving and being loved, when we come together to serve and not just to be served, to bless others, not just to be blessed, to not just worry about our thoughts and our preferences, but to put the preferences and concerns and thoughts of other people above our own. In those moments, we get a glimpse of what it means to trade the tents of the wicked to be a doorkeeper at the house of God. When we long for the full expression of what is to come of God's courts, and I think our hearts and souls and flesh will still continue to cry out for what is to come, in these moments that we have a taste and a glimpse, or we could, or we should have a taste and a glimpse of what it's supposed to be like, as God's will is done here on earth as it is in heaven. See, this is what God calls each of us who know him to do and to be about. Daily, we, you and I, have the opportunity to help usher people into God's presence, to show and to demonstrate and to live out his love and his grace and his goodness and his mercy, so that others, perhaps even those who think they are quite happy living in the tents of the wicked, can get a sense of what it means to experience the bestowed favor and honor of a father who withholds no good things. Because if our lives don't show it, how will they ever know it? If our hearts and souls don't cry out for it and they can't see that in our lives, why would they ever ask us about it? This song was meant to be one that united families together on a journey, that would give them strength and encouragement to the weak, that would inspire the strong to keep moving forward with purpose, that would remind everyone who heard it why they were there on this adventure in the first place. That's what this place is meant to be. That's what you and I are meant to be. We are meant to be living examples of this. If we're never going to get a person in here, our job is to take what happens here out there to them, to let them know and experience and see how our hearts long and our souls faint for what God has in store for us. That's why I hope you are here this morning, not to observe passively, but to journey together into what God has in store for you. And I understand I don't know where your journey will or is taking you, but I know that God is with you. Even if you can't always sense him or feel him, I know that he is with you because he has promised to be there. And so, may this psalm be the same for us this morning. And may we sing it and live it loudly so that others may taste and see that the Lord is good. And may they truly understand that there is no place that we would rather be. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. We thank you that you don't withhold any good thing from those who follow you and who trust you. God, forgive us for those moments where our hearts have longed for other places, where our soul has been caught up somewhere else, where our heart and flesh have cried out for things they should not cry out for. We confess those things to you this morning, God, and we ask that as we lean into your presence here this morning, that you would come and meet with us. May we see this place and these people around us not as something that we have to do in the week, or as a place of obligation or routine, but as a joy, as an opportunity to serve, to love, to bless others, as a place where, as best we can right now, we get a taste and a glimpse of your glory. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for inviting us into your courts in the first place. In Jesus' holy and precious name I pray, amen.